Let's make our way over to the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We've been dealing the last couple of weeks with the prisoner's prayer. You know, Paul being a prisoner when he wrote this epistle, he was incarcerated, well, under home incarceration in Rome. Acts 28 records the passage where we believe he was during a two-year period in Roman incarceration when he wrote the what's called the prison epistles. This was one of them. And we've been going through Paul's prayer in verses 9, 10, 11, 12. This prayer has eight specific requests in it. And we've been going through those eight requests. I think I've covered half of them. But they begin in verse 9 where he prayed that you would have the knowledge of his will. That you'd have the knowledge of his will. That was the first thing we prayed. The second, that you would have spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 10, we prayed that you would walk, live a life worthy of Christ. The idea there being, you would live appropriately as becomes a Christian, that your life would reflect Christ. And then I think the last thing we covered was verse 10, that we'd be fruitful, excuse me, fruitful in every good work. So that's where we left off last time. We're going to begin Number 5, this is the fifth thing that he prayed for them, and this begins also in verse 10, the latter part of verse 10, where he says, not only that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, that is, that every area of your life would be pleasing to the Lord, and you'd be fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So here's what Paul's prayer was, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. How would you increase in the knowledge of God? Well, you'd have to basically increase in your knowledge of the Word of God, which is the revelation of who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is. What we know of God, we know from the Scriptures. So if you're going to increase in the knowledge of God, then you're going to have to be a student of Scripture. And it's interesting that when it talks here about increasing in the knowledge of God, it's in the continuous sense. So this means there should be in each of our lives a steady and continuous increase. Or what's another word for increase? Growth. A steady growth in our knowledge of God. I've mentioned before the great lament across America of many, many pastors and Bible teachers is the abysmal biblical lack of knowledge, this illiteracy about the Bible, what the Bible actually teaches. People are Christians 10 years, 15 years, and still really don't know basic Christian doctrinal truths, and how easily can they be led astray if you don't have some basis in those at least basic Christian doctrines. We are all disciples of Christ. That's what a Christian is. A Christian and a disciple, it's the same thing. They're not two different things. But as disciples, we should be learning and growing in the knowledge of God and in our depth of knowledge of God as we become more and more familiar with the message of Christ and the knowledge of the Scriptures, which requires us on our part to be students, because that's what a disciple is, a learner, a student of the Word of God. And a great passage that goes right along with this is 1 Peter 2:2, which says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes desire their mother's milk, And they're not happy if they don't get it. And they don't grow healthy if they don't get the pure milk, undiluted milk. So we should want the sincere milk of the Word. That means pure, pure, undiluted. We want the pure milk of the Word, unadulterated, that you may grow, that you may grow thereby or through it. So the unadulterated Word causes the Christian to grow, just like a mother's milk causes their newborn baby to grow. That's the comparison that the Bible makes. And also, I think along with that, it's important that we, as disciples of Christ, that we would not tolerate anything less than that. Anything less than biblical learning, biblical teaching. Anything less, I would consider distasteful personally. And I would think that every disciple would pretty much feel the same way, that if, you know, I never knew church to be a show before, like to be an entertainment thing before. I've seen some crazy things in the last few years, and I guess because I look at some of this stuff online, what some of the churches are actually doing to sort of entertain their congregations, some of it is just, it's over the top crazy. They'll spend a fortune on a backdrop on a stage and have a Hollywood production and songs singing worldly songs, and then the pastor will come out rapping and so forth. It's, oh yeah, and look, they spend tens of thousands on some of the backdrops for a show. I'll have to come prepared 1 week to put some of that stuff up on the board. You wouldn't believe it. You really wouldn't. You wouldn't believe it if you saw it. But so, if we're going to grow through the Word of God, what if we have no real appetite for the Word of God? Like, what if we find it unappetizing or even boring? Then what should we do? You pray that the Lord would give you an appetite, a hunger, and a thirst for knowledge of the Word of God, and that would be an increasing thirst and appetite. You want a thirst that would be unquenchable, that will never be satisfied, that just continues always. And, you know, the Bible says, if blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you hunger and thirst, that's a great thing. The Lord says you'll be filled. So the psalmist prayed, Psalm 119, he said, "Oh, how I love thy law. Oh, how I love thy law." It's my meditation day and night. I love thy law. I love your word. Can we honestly say, like the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy word. I love to get into it. I love to pore over it. I love to read it. I love to try to understand it." Years ago, when I was still cutting hair, I used to work with my brother and Jeffrey Marshall. Some of y'all remember Jeffrey Marshall. Well, well, we would talk during the day as we would cut hair and all. We would talk about maybe a particular verse of scripture, and maybe Jeff would say, "Rusty, did you ever really look closely at this particular verse of scripture?" And I would think about it and say, "No, but boy, when I get home, I am going to open up my books. I'm going to jump into that one and really try and understand it." We were always challenging each other like that. And, you know, to the world, it would seem like y'all are the stupidest people on earth to be getting excited about things like that. But to us, it was a thrill to go home. Of course, in those days, you know, everything was a big giant book on your desk. Nowadays, you look on your phone and you can look stuff up right there. But it was. You don't ever want to let your hunger to really learn the Word of God you don't want to let that abate. You always want to feed that hunger. Job, in the midst of his great trial, when he was going through the most horrible time of his life, and really the most horrible time you've ever heard of in anybody's life, Job prayed in Job 23 and verse 12, "I have esteemed the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. I have esteemed, regarded, valued, prized." Actually, it refers to a storehouse, something you store up. "Your word is more important to me, stored up in my heart, than even the food that I would eat." You know, in a time of great trial, it's not a sandwich that's going to sustain you. It's going to be your knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God that is implanted, embedded in your heart, that will help you to walk a stable, steady, consistent, victorious life. Only God's Word will sustain us. Only His Word. Especially in a time of trial, but really every day. You want to be able to stand on the promises. You want to be able to have those promises at your fingertips. And also, a depth of knowledge of the Word of God will preserve you from falling into any of the Satan's snares, which seem to be multiplying in this late hour, and becoming more and more clever. The devil is not infinite in wisdom. He's not like God. So he learns. He learns just like you and I would learn. And he's had a couple of thousand years of experience, of learning. So he's pretty smart. And he learns what traps people and what ensnares people and what they fall for. And he also knows, because his minions are everywhere, he also knows what has trapped people before. So he knows if you have an anger problem. He knows if you have a problem with a potty mouth. He knows if you have had issues in the past with drinking or lust or whatever it might be, drugs. And so these are the things that he will try to tempt you with or ensnare people with. And I find that deception has become more clever, more cunning, more crafty than at any time I can remember. And that makes it all the more dangerous, of course. The Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of us growing in the knowledge of God. In Ephesians 4, he says in verse 12 and 13, that we would grow into a perfect man, or a complete man, a mature man, that we would grow into the very measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and that we henceforth be no more children who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Ephesians 4 says, by the sleight of men. Sleight is the word kubia in the Greek. It's from the word cube. Or our English word is from that Greek word, cube, and it refers to dice. The sleight of men, the dice, cunning, trickery. It's speaking actually of loaded dice or cheating at dice, something very subtle, very crafty. Nowadays, it would be cards, I guess. They would cheat at cards. And a card shark or a card cheat, man, they hide cards everywhere. They can do things with cards that baffle people. Well, the Bible speaks of the devil like that, with by the sleight of men, and talks about cunning craftiness, a cunning craftiness, which refers to a sophisticated form of deception. The devil can just put plain out deception out there and people gullible enough to fall for it. But then there is a sophistication, the subtlety, a craftiness that it takes real discernment to discover. But The Bible says that he has this cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They lie in wait to deceive. What does that mean? That means it's premeditated deception. If you lie in wait, it's intentional. The intention is to deceive. And you know he's referring to men who would intentionally deceive others for their own purposes, whatever those purposes may be, in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15. Men who intentionally deceive, it's their purpose to deceive, to lead people astray. Their motivations are evil, whatever those motivations may be. But for the believer, we're supposed to speak the truth in love, whereby we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. So if we're going to grow, if we're going to grow deeper in Christ, if that's our goal, if that's our purpose, then we then begin to understand why the Lord gave the church, and I believe this is every church, he gave every church this mandate, and the mandate that we've read many, many times in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What does he tell them to do? Preach the word. This is the charge, a solemn charge. I charge you before God and before Jesus Christ. I'm calling God, I'm calling the Lord Jesus Christ to bear record as I give this charge to Timothy, and Timothy being a pastor, to the church. Preach the word. This is the charge. Preach the word. And be instant, in season, out of season, because the time is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But instead, after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. The Bible says they'll be turned into fables. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. Just a couple of weeks ago, I quoted Proverbs 28 and verse 9 that says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer will be an abomination. Well, the Lord talks here about some who turn away their ears from hearing the truth. And what will happen is they'll be turned unto fables. Fables, the Greek word mythos, it's where we get our English word myths, untruths, fantasies, fiction. People will follow anything. Here's the thing. When you turn away your ear from hearing the truth, when you turn away from the truth, it's not that you now follow nothing. It's that you now follow anything. You'll follow fables. You just become easy prey for anything that comes along. That's the idea. So the church has a mandate to teach the word, and I believe that if the body of Christ across America would once again hearken to that mandate, it would change not only the culture of our churches, but of Christianity in America. Bring it back to sound footing once again instead of what it is today. And perhaps at that point we would be a profound witness in the earth. But because the other problem is when you're really not grounded in the Word of God, you do become easy prey. And the deadliest predator to ever walk the earth is soon to arrive on the scene. And when he comes, as the Bible says, he'll be coming with all power and signs and lying wonders and all the deceivableness of unrighteousness. When he comes, multitudes are going to follow his deception, his lies, his subtleties. He's going to be a blasphemer, but people are going to love him. He's going to be a vile human being. People are going to love him. He'll be so charismatic. Plus, signs and wonders following him, people will stand in line to be deceived. So, if if we are growing in Christ, if we are, as Christians, then two other things will happen. Number one, our faith in Christ will grow. It will be easier for us to trust the Lord, no matter what we're going through. Our faith will grow. The more you know Him, the more you're going to trust Him. That's just the way it is. You're going to know His character is unmovable, His promises are unshakable, He doesn't lie. The more you know, the stronger your faith in Christ will become. And another thing that will grow is your love for God, your love for God's people, and even your love for the lost. Your love will increase. There's a passage over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is right, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love," your love grows exceedingly, "the love of every one of you toward each other abounds." Faith will grow, your love for each other, your love, I believe your love for the people of God will also grow. So that's the fifth thing Paul prayed for the church in Colossae, that they would grow, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. Here's the sixth thing. This is in verse 11. Y'all with me?
Amen.
All right. That the church, the Christian, that's you, me, would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Strengthened. The Greek is, you know, where we get our word dynamite from. Dunamis. That strengthened with all might or with all power according to His glorious might. Strengthened. And guess what? That is also in the continuous sense. So that our strength, the strength that we get from the Lord is continuing. It's ongoing. It's unflagging. We don't get little flashes of strength and then return to weakness again, you know. Like Popeye eats spinach and suddenly he's very strong. But then the spinach wears off and he's just a 98-pound weakling after that. No, we continue with unflagging strength, continuous strength. And he talks about here in verse 11, with all might, with all might, with all the enabling, all the might, all the power, all the strength that we need to overcome in every trial and in every temptation. In every circumstance. This is all the might we need. It's all provided. This is the prayer he prays for the church, that we'll have everything we need to overcome in every circumstance and trial, to resist every evil, to resist every temptation, to be strengthened, in fact, to be strengthened in every way and in every part of our life with the divine might of God. And let me explain how important this is, that we would be strengthened in every way with all might. I want you to think about David, who would become king. David was strengthened. He had the might to stand in front of a giant called Goliath, unafraid, tackle this giant fearlessly, overcome him with a rock and a sling. He had no fear of Goliath and could bring Goliath to the ground. He had the might to bring him down, the strength to bring him down. But then he fell victim to the lust of his own heart. He didn't have the might to overcome that. He fell victim to the lust of his own heart and gave in to it and wound up in adultery with a married woman living next door to him. So he could be strong in one area, but weak in another. I mean, powerful, face the giant, slay a giant. I mean, this is a strong man, and yet he was a weak man because he couldn't control the lust of his own heart. I mean, who else is a perfect example of that? Samson. Samson, who Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass in Judges chapter 15. Didn't even have a sword. No sword, no problem. No bow and arrow, no problem, no problem. Look, here's a donkey's jawbone. I'll kill the Philistines with this. And he killed 1,000 of them with the jawbone of an ass. He was indefeatable. Or was he? He could defeat 1,000 Philistines, but one woman, one seductive, beautiful woman, brought him to his ruin. So when the Bible talks about being strengthened in all power, according to his glorious power, strengthened with all might, we need to be strengthened in every area of our life so that we're strengthened in spirit, physically, mentally, spiritually, and every way. So Paul's prayer to the Christians in Colossae is that they would be continuously strengthened with all might in every area of their life according to his glorious power. His glorious power means his unlimited power, his inexhaustible power, strengthening us for whatever we face. The strength is there for whatever we face. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't want to put the emphasis on me. Y'all awake?
Amen.
Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. The emphasis is not on I. It's not on I can. No, the emphasis is on through Christ who gives me strength. Because we can't do it apart from the divine strength that the Lord provides.
Amen. It's,
but through his strength, through his enabling, we can overcome our trials. Whatever situation you find yourself in this day, you can overcome. Whatever circumstance, you can overcome. But you're going to need his strength. You're definitely going to need his strength. The expression, God never gives you more than you can handle, you know, there's a limit to that expression. Because actually, he does allow us to go through more than we can handle. So that we have to lean on what he can do. We lean on his strength. We can't handle it now, but in his strength we can do it. Because there's times you're going to say in your life, I can't deal with this. I just can't handle it. I'm at the end of myself. This is where we lean on the divine enabling from the Lord, because we can do all things through Christ. Say, you can't handle this? Here's what you confess. Philippians 4:13, I can through Christ. Lord, I can't do it on my own. But Lord, with your enabling and your strengthening, you know where I'm at. You know what I'm going through. You can aid me, encourage me. You can enable me to go through this trial and glorify you through it all. There's the promise, of course, over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord told his disciples to go wait in Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. And he told them, you will receive power. It's the same word, dunamis. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses. Then you'll be my witnesses. You'll receive power, strengthening, might, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that strengthening and that might will enable you to be a witness no matter what you're going through. You know, the church, the early church, went through tremendous persecutions, tremendous suffering. Many of them lost everything that they ever had because it was stripped of them, taken from them by the Jews or by the Romans. Everybody was against the early church. They had, they went through a lot. But the Lord promised them, you'll have power. You'll be able to go through it by his divine enabling. And through it all, you'll be my witnesses. Through it all, your testimony will shine. Through it all, your light will shine in a dark world, even in the midst of these fires and troubles and persecutions. So not only would you be able to endure them, but you'll be able to overcome them and your light will shine all the way through them. So praise God. All right, the seventh thing that Paul prayed for the churches in Colossae. We're in Colossians chapter 1. The seventh thing was This is a big one. This is a big prayer. That they would have patience and long suffering with joy, with joyfulness. That's verse 11. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. All patience. Well, some versions translate that steadfastness, because it does mean that. You know, patience means that too. That you remain steadfast, whatever it is you're going through. Steadfastness. Some versions translate it perseverance, that or endurance. That you would, verse 11, with all patience, steadfastness, or endurance. But let me tell you how one Bible dictionary defined this word patience. Uncomplaining suffering. Uncomplaining suffering. And then you've got the word long-suffering, which basically means suffering a long time, you know, putting up with a whole lot. It means fortitude, it means courage, it means endurance, especially under adversity. Endurance under adversity, that's the idea of long-suffering. And not only that, I mean, it's one thing when you grit your teeth and you try to be patient, maybe with a person or with a situation you're going through, you know, just gritting your teeth. It's another thing when you have to bite your tongue not to say something, when your buttons are all getting pushed, and when somebody's really, really pressing you and testing you to the last straw, you know. But it's a whole nother thing when you have to go through it with joyfulness. With joyfulness, I'm barely getting through without exploding over here, but now I got to be joyful through it all. It's impossible apart from the divine strengthening and the divine enabling. I mean, joyfulness, go through it with joyfulness without losing the victory. We're going to need all that strengthening and might and Holy Ghost power that the Bible says we need. But, you know, here's the thing. The Lord told his disciples, he never minced words with them. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, then this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to deny yourself every day. You're going to have to take up your cross. That means also every day. And follow me. It means taking up the cross and following him every day. You know, the cross is not a barbell. It's not something you do a few curls with it and then you put it down and you walk away from it. You're done for the day. No, the cross is something you carry every day. It's something you die on every day, all day. It's something you carry throughout the remainder of your life to crucify your flesh, yourself, your pride, your ego, your ambitions, your desire to be prominent, your desire to achieve some success. What the Lord wants you to do is die. You take up the cross and die to this self, die to your ego, your pride, your own carnal ambitions. It all goes to the cross so that God's will alone is what you desire. And you know, not only does he call you to take up the cross, again, it's not a barbell like in a gym. You know, you do a few curls, put it down, you're done. No, you take it up and you carry it every day without complaint. You carry it with joyfulness. Whatever it is the Lord has allowed in your life, in your circumstance, whatever that is, you carry it, you endure it, with joy. I'm going to have you turn with me to a song we sang today, tonight, in fact, in James chapter 1. Keep your finger here because I'm coming right back. But in James chapter 1, we sang this. James 1 in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word means trials, troubles, problems, difficulties, afflictions. Count it, consider it all joy. The Williams translation translates it, consider it the purest joy. When you go through various trials, troubles, tribulations, and A.T. Robertson, I wrote this in the margin of my Bible when he says, count it all joy, all, A-L-L, all. He said, count it holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy joy. That is unmixed joy. Not just some joy mixed in with grief, but you count it entirely joy. How are we going to do that? Only through Christ, who gives us this grace and enables us to live this kind of life. Count it all joy. Consider it the purest joy. Count it entirely joy when, not if, but when you go through various trials, trials of your faith, testings, afflictions, persecutions, whatever it is, consider it the purest joy. How can you do that? The very next verse says, knowing this, it's important that we know this, that the trying, the testing, the proving of your faith worketh patience. It produces this steadfastness that we just talked about. It's what trials do. They produce in us a steadfastness, a stability. They do a work in us. The trials produce something. They also, I have found, strip us, break us, humble us. They show us a little bit of ourselves. When you go through the trials, you start realizing that, you know, maybe I'm not as great as I thought I was. Maybe I'm thinking a little too highly of myself. And maybe the Lord even shows us things about ourselves, because other people are going through trials and you start thinking, you know, maybe a little self-righteously or a little smugly. Well, they just need to get over that. They just need to trust the Lord. That's all. And then you start going through it. And then you realize that you need to have a little more sympathy for others going through trials and pray for them more than you do when they're going through trials, because the trials are real. And everybody is going through them all the time. You never know what other people are going through. You see your brothers and sisters in church. You see them worshiping. Sometimes you might see a head hung low or shoulders hung low. Pray extra for them, because you know they're going through something. But even those with hands lifted high and faces lifted towards heaven, you don't know. You don't know what's going on in their home. You don't know what's going on in their body, what's going on in their family, what's going on in their workplace, or what their financial position or situation is. So we pray for one another. We never, ever dismiss somebody else's trial as though it's something light or unimportant or insignificant. Because we're all human and we're all going through these things. Count it all joy when you go through it, knowing this, the trying of your faith is producing something. It's producing in you a steadfastness, a Christ-like steadfastness. And verse 4, let that patience, you let that have her perfect work. You know, you can succumb, you can give up, you can quit, or you can endure. And let it accomplish its purpose. Let the trial accomplish its purpose by you continuing throughout the length of it to humble yourself, to make sure you're clean before the Lord, that this isn't divine chastisement, because sometimes it's chastisement. Sometimes the Lord's chastening us to correct us, to stop us from some action or direction or whatever we've been doing, so that he can correct us and bring us back on course. Because we tend to be like stubborn little sheep who will wander off sometimes, and the Lord will allow things to chasten us. You know, he'll put that big shepherd's hook around us and yank us back in place. But let patience have her perfect work, her complete work, that you may be complete, perfect and entire, lacking nothing. That you may be complete, that you may be a work fully finished, and like one version translates it, with no parts missing, lacking nothing, so that nothing's missing, nothing's left out. This is our prayer, that there'll be no flaws, no faults. The Lord's intent in your life and mine is to produce Christ-likeness in us, whatever it takes. To produce Christ-likeness in us, whatever it takes. And our place in all of this is willing submission. Lord, have your way in me. We pray it. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will. While I am running as fast as I can away from this trial. No, that's not what we're doing, Becky. We don't do that. Oh, Robert does that. So this prayer, it is that Paul prays for the Colossians, is big. It's a big prayer, that you would not only be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience, steadfastness, perseverance, uncomplaining suffering, and long suffering, which means courage and fortitude, and it means endurance under adversity, endurance even under pain, that we would be steadfast through it all. And then the last thing he prayed for the church in Colossae, this was number 8, verse 12, he prayed that they would have a grateful heart. Always. That they would always have a grateful heart. Giving thanks. I'm in Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks always unto the Father who has made us meet. Made us meet. It means that made us fit. That's what it means. That's right. Made us fit so that actually it also means in this passage that he has qualified us. Interesting. He has made us fit, enabled us, qualified us through the blood that he shed for us. That's the only way. He has qualified us, verse 12, to be partakers. A partaker is someone who shares with, right? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's an inheritance just ahead, according to the scriptures, in a kingdom of light with all the saints of God who dwell, who will dwell with us in eternal light. I want to read this verse, verse 12, in the Weymouth translation. It says, "And give thanks to the Father who has made us fit to receive our share of the inheritance of God's people in light." Well, God has fit us, to authorized us to inherit a tremendous inheritance. I think it's only when we realize, only really when it gets down in our hearts and we realize, really realize just how unworthy we are to be saved, to be forgiven, or to be loved by God, or to inherit a kingdom of light. What did we do to deserve that? Not a thing. What goodness did we have that God would reward us with an eternal inheritance? Weren't we all rebels? Weren't we all defiant? Weren't we little lying, blaspheming, cussing, deceiving, fornicating, whatever it was, and all kinds of things? I mean, but what would cause God to authorize us to inherit the kingdom of light alongside the saints of God who endured such horrors, such nightmares of persecution? Children killed in front of their eyes, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, beheaded, crucified, thrown to lions, fed to wild dogs, sufferings that we can't imagine. And why would God qualify us to, alongside these holy men and women of God, inherit an eternal kingdom, a kingdom of light? It's only when we realize how undeserving we are, and yet God authorizes us, He fits us to inherit this kingdom alongside the Pauls of the world, the Moseses of the world, and the Elijahs and of the world. Only then do we begin to understand the depth of God's love and forgiveness and grace. It truly is amazing grace that would save a wretch like you and me, and fit us, make us fit to receive this inheritance. Because the fact is, to stand in the kingdom of light before the one eternal, immortal, only wise God, to stand in the kingdom of light, we're not qualified to be there. We're not fit to be there. But the Bible says he himself has made us meet. This is what it means. He made us fit. He qualified us. His choice to do that. He's the one who qualified us. It's an interesting word, hikanuo. It means to empower, to make sufficient, to authorize. He's the one who qualified the unqualified. He did it through the blood of Christ. And he did this, the Bible says, in order that we might be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So that we have an inheritance. When you close your eyes in this world, you'll have an inheritance awaiting. You won't have to go to the grave for 1,000 years, or until there's the resurrection of the dead, however long that may be. You won't be in a state of limbo, suspended animation, soul sleep, or any other such thing. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Immediately present. When you close your eyes here in death, you will open your eyes instantly in your inheritance. And you want your inheritance to be with the children of light and not with the children of darkness, because they have an inheritance too, according to the Bible. The Lord who said to us, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. He said, and if it weren't so, I would have told you. And then he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, then I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. I go to prepare a place for you. There's a place prepared for the believer. I go prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word means dwellings or dwelling places or abodes. It does mean abodes. I go prepare a place for you. It will be a glorious place in my Father's house. The Father's house is just a synonym for heaven. My Father's house. That is our Father's house. And there's a place for you there in your Father's house. There's a seat for you at your Father's table, the Bible says. And this is the inheritance of the saints of light. There's a whole different inheritance for those who walk in darkness and who refuse the light of Christ. You know, this is the condemnation, James 3 says, that light is coming to the world and men love darkness rather than the light. There is an inheritance also for the children of darkness, the children of the devil. John chapter 8:44, Jesus told these self-righteous Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. We have a father. Our father has a house. And we will inherit our father's house. Those who are lost, those who are rebels, those who are unbelieving, those who reject Christ and his incredible gift of salvation, they have an inheritance awaiting them also. But it won't be a glorious one in the kingdom of light. Actually, it'll be just the opposite. It'll be a kingdom of darkness. Numerous times the Bible talks about cast ye the unprofitable into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we know the Bible speaks about the demons that are consigned to abysmal darkness in the pit, awaiting judgment in the last day. There is a darkness of hell that is unexplainable because it's fire, but it's dark. But nevertheless, that's how the Bible describes it. There'll be a place of light and there'll be a place of darkness for the children of light or the children of darkness. There'll be an inheritance of our Father that'll be glorious beyond understanding, and there will be a place for the unrighteous that is horrible beyond our understanding for those whose father is the devil, when Jesus said, you are of your father the devil because you do his works. The works of your father you will do. So they will go to their father's house, we'll go to our father's house. And it's interesting that both places are spoken of in the Bible as a place prepared for them. Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also. But then in Matthew 25 and verse 41, he says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared. Same word, by the way. I go prepare a place for you, for the children of God, but there's also a place prepared. Depart from me, you cursed, into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Actually, for the devil and all who follow him, the angels and the humans who follow him, they will all have their abode in their father's house as well. So we each receive a portion of our inheritance. There's a place for you in your father's house. That's it, I'm done. Praise God. Amen, amen. Let's pray. We'll pick up there next time. Father, we confess that we do appreciate the privilege of being able to study together, to open your word, to learn, to grow. Father, I pray for myself and for everyone here that you would give us an appetite, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to know and understand the word of God. Lord, let us grow and increase in the knowledge of your word, that we might grow in depth, grow in love, grow in faith, grow in our ability to discern right from wrong, grow in our ability to share your word, to witness effectively, and to be lights in a very, very dark world. Lord, I pray for everyone here, those going through trials. Lord, help us to be reminded of these verses that we considered tonight, that through every trial, Lord, you know where we are, you know what we're going through, you know every emotion we're experiencing. Lord, just we pray this grace that strengthens us and enables us. Lord, let it just strengthen our backbone and our courage and our own fortitude. Help us, Lord, to look to you, always to look to you, to look to your faithfulness, to look to your promise, to look to our Savior through it all, and to remain joyful and thankful in all of our circumstances. Let us be a joyful and grateful and faithful people, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, amen. The Lord bless the rest of your week.